Okay, so we're starting Matthew chapter 24 today. I'll have two classes, and we'll begin with the first part today. So the first, we go through our review as we normally do, and so what we're trying to do is go through questions that we've covered in the past. So we have this question here about, we talked about the promises that were made to Abraham. We talked about the land promise, but there were two other promises besides the promise to Abraham. And the question here is, what were the two other promises made to Abraham? Were they fulfilled, and provide scripture? So what were the other two promises made to Abraham other than the land promise?
The nation and the seed
promise. And of course, were they fulfilled? Yes, and of course, the tough part becomes, okay, well, provide scriptures. How do we know they were fulfilled? What scriptures would you use? Okay, for the seed promise, well, that's good. John, on the seed promise, using Acts chapter 3 and 13. What about the great nation promise? Where do we look at to show that it was fulfilled? Okay, Joshua. We use Deuteronomy. The first chapter of Deuteronomy is a good one, where it talks about how the nation was so great. It was like the stars of the heavens. And also Deuteronomy 10. You can use some New Testament passages. As John mentioned, the seed promise, Acts 3 and Acts 13. We made mention in the seed promise, and just true of any Old Testament prophecies. And we take it for granted when we see in Old Testament prophecies when God told Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Well, what does that mean? We really don't know what that means just studying the Old Testament. But we go to the New Testament, and that promise is reiterated and shows it is fulfilled in Christ. And we see that in Acts 3 and 13, where they actually quote about all the families of the earth would be blessed. Okay, we talked about the kingdom. A lot of misunderstanding what the kingdom is. So how would you define the kingdom of Christ? What is the kingdom of Christ? Right. When you think about kingdom, think about rule. When we talk about the kingdom of Christ, is Christ rule in the hearts of Christians? And also, remember, also it's also Christ in his kingship. So it's Christ in a position of being king and his subjects obeying the king, being his subject. And the key thing to note about when we talk about the kingdom of Christ, it is not a physical kingdom, it is a spiritual kingdom. Okay, premillennialists will say, an abbreviation for PM, if a premillennialist say that a physical kingdom must be established on earth to fulfill scripture, how would you respond with scripture? There are a number of different ways to approach this, a number of different answers. So how would you answer that one? This is one of the big pillars. Right. Very good. Anytime we confront false doctrine, people trying to use the Bible to justify stuff, show me the scripture. Read it to me. Is that what it really says? What scripture? And then you deal with the scriptures they deal. So after they do that, what scriptures would you bring in to bear on this topic?
Peter's first sermon, Acts 2.
Acts 2, right. Where Peter's going to go through, and the apostles are presenting the gospel for the first time in Jerusalem. And there around verse 33, it says that he has been highly, talking about Christ, he has been highly exalted, sitting at the right hand of the Father, showing that Christ is on his kingdom. We use John 18. Remember when Pilate's talking to Jesus, and Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. What does it mean, not of this world? It is not a physical kingdom. And there's other scriptures you could use. Luke 18, where Jesus says the kingdom is within you. Just like we said what the kingdom is, it's the rule in your hearts. Well, Jesus affirmed that's what it is. And as we already talked about, the kingdom was established in the first century. And also remember, we looked at many scriptures here. When we look at the kingdom in the New Testament, it's always talked about in the past tense. And one of the key scriptures we use is Colossians 1:13, where it talks about he has transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Then it goes on and says, in whom we have redemption. And so they're talking about past tense. So definitely the kingdom has been established, spiritual one, when Christ ascended up into heaven. And so that definitely will counter what premillennialists say about the kingdom. Okay, so we spent several classes talking about Revelation chapter 20. and we establish some pillars. How do you interpret Revelation? And so one of the key pillars is this one here. So what was the purpose of the Apostle John writing Revelation? To encourage the Christians, not only to encourage, to comfort, but also there was a warning. Remember to the seven letters to the churches of Asia. So many times we say the word repent, repent, repent. Why do they need to repent? Because he says, I am coming quickly, bringing judgment. And so the whole purpose of Revelation was to comfort these Christians, to hold fast during the times of persecution and evil that they were facing. Now, the other thing we will note in the second pillar is these time references. What are the time references in Revelation, and how can they be used to refute the premillennial doctrine? The time is near, coming quickly. I think we pointed out there's at least 16 references in Revelation. And so how do you use that to confront the premillennial doctrine?
I like Revelations 1:1. It says, things which must shortly come to pass.
Okay. So the way you confront that is, well, there's a time indicator. You have all these time indicators, and premillennials say this is going to happen way in the future. Hundreds, thousands, who knows when it's going to, when they say it happens. That doesn't fit the time references in the pillar. And the thing that was so amazing about these time references here, you see them at the very beginning of the letter, you see them in the middle letter, and at the last chapter, chapter 22, there's actually four time references. I'm coming quickly, I'm coming quickly, come quickly. Well, how does that make any sense on premillennial doctrines? It can happen way in the future. It doesn't fit. That interpretation does not fit the scripture here in Revelation. Okay, here's another question. So we also dealt with this key scripture that premillennials will use, Revelation chapter 20. And they use that scripture and they say there's a lot of things there that support their doctrine. But as we looked at that scripture in quite a bit of detail, there are four to six, depending on how you count them, four to six things missing in Revelation 20 that premillennials need to prove their doctrine. And what are the things missing in their key sets of scriptures? Okay, Jesus ruling on an earthly kingdom. Others? Right. Doesn't actually talk about his second coming. Others? Susan, a little bit louder. Bodily resurrection. Right. There's three. Any more? A lot of these are closely related. The second coming was already mentioned. The body was already mentioned. A reign on earth. Remember premillennials, the reign is coming back to earth. Well, where is that reign on earth? The literal throne of David, I should talk about that. Talks about reigning with Christ, but not talking about a literal throne of David. Talks about Jerusalem. They said Jerusalem in the land of Palestine is not there. Christ on earth, we've already talked about. Okay, so the next thing we want to cover before we get into the material this morning is our last class, we were talking about the Antichrist. I want to go back and just talk about a little bit about that. We covered some of this material, but I want to go back and cover it some more. So we keep talking about this bus. Remember Brother Fontenot's bus that keeps coming. And this bus we use to illustrate that words are vehicles in which thoughts travel. So here we have this bus. And last class we were talking about the Antichrist. So here's this bus pulls up and has the word Antichrist on it. Well, Antichrist can have many different meanings. And so to the premillennialist, what they believe when you talk about Antichrist, they're talking about a world ruler that's going to come to this earth and is going to persecute the Christians during these 7 years of tribulation. That's how the premillennialist, so that's one passenger. So that's how they interpret Antichrist. That's how they use it. So that's a passenger on the bus. We talked about some people think the Antichrist is the devil. And that's another passenger. People think about that when they think the word Antichrist. Another passenger will be popular ideas. We talked about this on Sunday. Wednesday, you brought a lot of ideas. Today, Putin is thought as Antichrist. Saddam Hussein, way back when, was thought the Antichrist. Khrushchev, many world leaders in the past thought about Antichrist. Someone might say Antichrist is anyone who's just against Christ. That's how some people view Antichrist. But what we're really important for us to know as Christians and Bible students is, well, what does the Scripture say who the Antichrist is? That's the key. right? Because we're trying to confront this doctrine. They're using the Bible. We want to use the Bible to do, so how do we do that? We did, went through this exercise, and I'm not going to cover all that, but we went through, we recall that in, the Antichrist occurs four times in Scripture, or the word actually called five times in four verses, and we gathered data. If you go and look at all these passages where you have the Antichrist, you'll see there's many attributes of it. You see that there's many. When you think about the Antichrist from Primal Wednesday, you think about one. That doesn't match. We also saw an Antichrist, they risen at the time of the book of the writing. Well, they said Antichrist way in the future, so time doesn't fit. And many other things that we looked at. But one thing I didn't do on Wednesday night that I really want to do here is just boil all that down into a simple definition. According to Scripture, what is the Antichrist? So if you open your Bibles, before, let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. We actually talked about this scripture, and of course it was one of the ones that... So 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. These are one of the verses. And here's a good definition of what the Antichrist is according to Scripture. Verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So a concise definition of who the Antichrist is defined right here in this verse. It's a person during the first century who denied that Jesus is the Christ. And to be a little bit more specific on how this fits with this Gnosticism we talked about, they deny that Jesus came in the flesh. So that's who the Antichrist is. Jesus is not the Christ. Why? According to their doctrine, good and evil. The evil thought, the body what thought was evil, according to Gnosticism. The spirit is good. You can't have the Son of God in a man. That just can't, not compatible. So they were denying Jesus is the Christ. That is simply what the Antichrist is. Now, on Wednesday, we had another question. I asked the question, and I actually made this question a long time ago, and I forgot about my thought process on Wednesday. I asked the question, is the devil the Antichrist? And I meant to say, well, according to the Bible, is the devil the Antichrist? So that we know what the Antichrist is. It's simply what we see here on the slide, and we look in our Bible. That is the Antichrist. Does the devil believe in the Antichrist as written in the Bible? And we answer that question, but hopefully you see is the devil does not believe that Jesus is the Antichrist. You see that? The devil does not believe that. Why? He recognized that Jesus, Son of God, was in the flesh. He went through everything he did to destroy him, put him to death. If he didn't think that Jesus, the Son of God, was in the flesh, why did he go through all that to try to persecute him and put him finally to death? He did everything he could to defeat God, defeat Jesus, by putting him to death. So he knew that Jesus, the Son of God, is in the flesh. So the devil does not believe that Jesus is the Antichrist the way the Bible uses the word Antichrist. Now, you can look at other words, other passengers of an Antichrist, but you say, well, yeah, the devil is the Antichrist, but not from this standpoint. So I wanted to bring that up to be real clear. So we always, when we teach the Bible, we want to be concise, clear, or supported by Scripture. And I think this is a good, concise definition of what the Antichrist, and actually the Scripture here in verse 22 clearly defines it. Okay, so let's move on to our material this morning. Our objective here is to understand how premillennialists will use Matthew 24 chapter to support their doctrine and understand how to refute their positions. So that's what we're going to go ahead and cover this morning. And one thing I did not do in the lesson, which I was thinking about I should have done, is do a quick scan of Matthew 24. Hopefully you read it, you did the exercises, you'd be reading. It's good to set the overall setting, the context of Matthew 24. So let's do that quickly this morning before we get and answer these questions. So let's open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, and just note a few things as we pass through this chapter here. First of all, in verse 1, Jesus is, as it says here, he comes out of the temple, and he's going away, and Jesus says something to his disciples in verse 2. He says, do you see all these things. Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. What Jesus is saying here is the temple is going to be destroyed. That's what Jesus is telling them. They're coming from the temple, and Jesus said, this temple is going to be destroyed. And to a Jew, that would be dramatic, right? The temple represented the fellowship the Jews had with God. And having the temple destroyed is basically saying the end of the Jewish dispensation, right? If you destroy a building which they thought had fellowship with God, you're destroying fellowship with God. Now, that fellowship with the temple, of course, was conditional. God had conditions on it. Of course, they kind of forgot about the conditions. But anyway, this was a very dramatic statement. And then he goes on in verse 3. Then the disciples in verse 3 come to him and they ask him privately, they say, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of you coming and of the end of the age? So then Jesus proceeds to go ahead and tell them in the rest of the chapter. And just drop down to verse 6 and 7. Now, in premillennial doctrine, you will always hear this. When things are happening in the world, like wars, natural disasters, they will say, well, that's what's happening, what's written in the Bible. Well, where are they referring to? Right here in Matthew 24. In verse 6, and you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened. Verse 7, for nation will rise up a nation. So you see turmoil, conflict, war. So that's where premillennialists and others, when they talk about what's happening in the world today, trying to tie it with this close to the second coming, that's where they're picking that up. So then drop down to verse 15. Now Jesus in the discussion then, he's talking about this temple being destroyed. Now he brings in Daniel in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through the prophet Daniel. Note this phrase, abomination of desolation. That's what Daniel prophesied. He prophesied about the Jewish dispensation being coming to an end. So Jesus is bringing in the prophet Daniel. Then drop down to verse 29. As Jesus is in this discussion here, now note in verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. We have a question on what this figurative language means. And then in verse 30, then the sign of the man will appear in the sky, and then the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So, we see that here in this chapter. Now drop down to verse 34, which is a key verse here. We're going to talk a lot about that this morning. And Jesus kind of finishing this discussion here. And he says in verse 34, says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So that's verse 34. We'll have some questions. And then there's another discussion between verse 35 and 41, which is now a change of subject, and note, hopefully you've seen that if you're familiar with Matthew 24. In verse 37, now he's talking about the coming of the Son of Man. We've already read about the coming of the Son of Man, but now he's bringing it up here, and he goes on and says that this judgment here, you don't know when it's going to happen. In the previous discussion, the disciples asked, when are these things going to happen? When? He's going to tell them when. But the second judgment here, Jesus tells them, you don't know when it's going to happen. It'll be like a thief. And so the second part here, 35 through 41, is talking about the final judgment day. And premillennialists will recognize there are two judgments, and I believe in Scripture there are actually two judgments here. The one up through verse 34, and then we have the final judgment after that. So Jesus kind of puts those two together, which kind of complicates things. So let's go through and get into what the premillennialists will say about Matthew 24. What they say about Matthew 24 is that it is a prophecy of the second coming of Christ and the end of time. So they clearly recognize there are two judgments. But the first one is their doctrine, right? The second coming of Christ, coming back to the earth. And they say that's here in Matthew 24. Now, you might ask yourself, well, it seems clearly, when we read verse 34 about when Jesus says these things will not pass until this generation, these things will pass before this generation. How do premillennialists address this generation? Because you say, well, that's a killer verse, right? If all these are going to happen for the generation that Jesus is talking about, it cannot mean anything in the future. But premillennialists have an answer for that. And they readily recognize that there's two ways to interpret the word generation. The first one is a nation or race in its successive generations. So you note that, successive. So it's not like this present generation. It could be many generations past that. That's definition number one. The second one is what they would say is a contemporary race, a people living at the same time, the generation then living. So when you read that, you may be thinking, what's that generation, this generation, you know? So how do they explain that? Well, this is their explanation. They say this second definition cannot be right. It can't be this generation. And well, how do they reason that? Well, they say it can't be this generation because the previous verses talk about the second coming of Christ. And the second coming of Christ, that hadn't happened yet. So this generation can't mean within this generation. So they say you got to throw out definition number two. It means successive generations. So when you think about what they're doing here, you say, well, how do you do that? Remember when we dealt with Revelation, we had a Bible principle, right? And anytime we reach difficult passages that are unclear, we always interpret the unclear in light of the clear. So when he says this generation, is that clear or unclear? I submit to you that's clear. What this generation is this generation. Everything previous to that, that's a lot of difficult things. That's the unclear. So you always interpret the unclear in light of the clear. You see the premillennialists are just flipping that out across. They're interpreting the clear based on the unclear. What they're basically saying is the doctrine doesn't allow that, right? They say the second coming hadn't happened. It's going to happen. So this generation can't mean this generation. It means successive generations. So we have some questions about that coming up. Okay, let's get into our first question. We read about this in Matthew 24 about this figurative language about the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, and all that. So you had this exercise here to go through some prophetic language and look at the Bible. This figurative language there in verses 29 and 30, it's nothing new. It happens quite a bit in the Bible. And so I ask you to fill out this table. We have very similar language used in Isaiah 13, verse 1 and 6 through 13. Of course, Isaiah was written, some say around 730 or a little bit earlier than that. So what prophetic language do you see in Isaiah that's similar to what we read here in Matthew 24? Right. Very similar. The day of the Lord is near. You'll hear to mention about the stars of heaven, the constellation will flash forth their light. The moon will shed its light. The heavens will shake. The earth will tremble. They will have all that. So Isaiah is using very similar language we find in Matthew 24. So clearly it talks about the day of the Lord is coming, a day of judgment. Well, when you look at all the figurative language, was it fulfilled, and who was it meant for? Pardon? Okay. Israelites. Babylon. So we always go and let the text tell us, and the Holy Spirit's going to bring this up, and likely there's an answer in the text. So look at Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1. It's an oracle concerning Babylon. So all this figurative language here is God's day of the Lord, talking about judgment, God's judgment on the nation of Babylon. It's an oracle against Babylon. Now you can go through the scripture here, and I might speed this thing along to cover some of our other questions here, but you find very similar things in the other places. You have something very similar in Ezekiel, where you'll find, it'll say that the day of the Lord is near. Again, that's phraseology, me, judgment, God's judgment. Well, who's going to judge? And then again, we find figurative language. It says, it will be a day in the clouds. The heavens will be covered. The stars will be darkened. Sun, the light, shining lights in the heaven will be dark. Darkness on the land. Very similar. And if you go and you look at there, it actually says within these scriptures I gave you who this is judgment against. It's against the judgment of Israel. So what we see from these two examples here, we see one, the day of the Lord's judgment. And God, through the scriptures, has used this figurative language to show judgment on various different nations. We saw Babylon, and now it's Egypt. Now, one thing you may not be familiar with, this is nothing new in ancient literature. In the Bible, even outside the Bible in ancient times, people in the past, ancient past, always thought of governments and rulers as the sun, the moon, the stars. They pictured human rulers and governments as celestial bodies. And so when they use the figurative language, well, what's going to happen to all the celestial bodies? They're going to be destroyed. Of course, they're not talking physically about those physical bodies, but what they represent. Kingdoms, kings, and kingdoms. You go to Amos, kind of see the same thing. Amos, again, talks about the day of the Lord. There'll be darkness, no light. The sun will go down at noon. The earth will be dark in broad light. And when you look at there, now there is a case that's against Israel. Again, we know that just by looking at the text and reading about it, and the writer will usually tell us who this judgment is against. But he will use a very figurative language. So there are other cases there. For sake of time, I'm not going to cover all of them. You have to find it in Jeremiah, same similar language against Jerusalem. Joel uses his language, and we actually find the similar language in Acts. And in this particular case, it's against Jerusalem. So when we see the figurative language, it's a common thing in the Bible. It's judgment against a nation, and we only know who it is based on looking at the context. Okay, let's go on down to question number two. We had a lot of, in this lesson here, a lot of filling out the tables. And so it helps us to understand and confront this false doctrine of premillennialism. So one thing we know as Bible students, we're studying Matthew 24, right? But we have other gospel accounts. This account is also repeated in Mark and also in Luke. So we know as good Bible students, whenever we study topics, it's always good to parallel all those. So here we find this term, abomination of desolation. And we're going to see, well, what does that mean in Scripture? So I asked you, first of all, to fill out this table. And the first part of the exercise is the phrase, abomination of desolation. Did you find... We know, of course, it occurs in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. That's the phrase we're looking at. We just talked about that, but that Daniel repeats, abomination of desolation. Does that occur in Mark, and if so, where? Okay, 13, 14. And what about Luke? Does it occur in Luke?
No.
So sometimes not all the Gospels have the same data. That doesn't invalidate one of the Gospels. It's just we gather that data, we're paralleling, trying to understand all that it says. Now, there's something other interesting is the surrounding by armies. We're going to find that one of the Gospel accounts has, when the abomination desolation occurs, Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by enemies. So, did you find that in Matthew? No? What about Mark? Rumors of wars. Specifically, we're looking at surrounded by armies. You know, Linda, you've got broader categories, narrowing it down to surrounded by armies. Did you find it in Mark? You did? Again, it was kind of wars, Linda? You know, I probably should have said specifically, you had a very similar comment to in Matthew, rumors of wars, well, that's surrounded by arms. I'm looking specifically for that phrase. What you'll find that it's not in Matthew, not in Mark, but it is in Luke, in chapter 21, verse 20. So you say, why are we going through all this? What we're doing is what kind of conclusion can we draw by parallel in these three accounts? The conclusion that we can draw is is that when this abomination of desolation occurs, and Luke is the key gospel, it will happen when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. Again, that's not mentioned in the other two accounts, but it is mentioned in Luke. So that's why we know that when this abomination, so that's a key thing. And the question is, well, when was Jerusalem surrounded by armies? Now, that I don't believe premillennialists, I won't say that, but that's a key point. Now, let's look at another parallel account. This goes on to question number 3. We read when we started this reading, our reading, about the questions that the disciples asked in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 24. So there are two questions they ask. And we want to look at the other accounts, Mark and Luke, to see how those were answered. So the first question we had here is in Matthew 24:3 is when? It's a question of when. When is this going to happen? The abomination is when? You have that question in Matthew, similar question in Mark, same question in Luke. And I already have the answer up there, but when does it happen? Both the Mark and the Luke account says when that desolation, doesn't say that phrase, but when this end is coming, they say that the gospel will be preached to all the world. Now, we talked about the gospel being preached to all the world. You say, well, that's when will that happen? We did an exercise on Wednesday to show that when you think about that, you're thinking about the entire world. But again, on Wednesday, we went through several places where it talks about the gospel being preached to all the world, and it was used as it already has happened. So when the gospel spread out of Jerusalem, several writers will say the gospel has been preached to all the world then, during the first century. So the point is, it has already happened. It's not like way in the future. But the key thing here about the when, again, from the previous one, when will these things happen? Is when Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. So now we had a second question. And actually, I have the answers already that I didn't mean to do that. But hopefully, you looked at that. So the question is, the first question was when. Now, the second question is, what is the sign? And you find that similar question in all three of the Gospels. And we find here under Matthew and also Mark, where Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until these things happen. So with all that, then the question becomes is, well, when was Jerusalem destroyed? And the question we had on number 4 is how many times was Jerusalem destroyed, by whom and when? Okay. And did you have a date for when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem?
I think that was
586, 585, 86, and second one by Rome. So we know from history, Jerusalem was destroyed twice. First by, as Sally pointed out, King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, the ruler, in 586, 585. And the second one was the destruction of Rome by Rome in 70 A.D. So he's clearly, in Matthew 24, you have the destruction. Jesus says the generation is not going to pass away. Well, when did it actually happen? Within that generation. So the point here is history shows, has been fulfilled. Secular history shows that that did happen, as we have read here in Matthew 24. Okay, the last part question here is, so now we get back to this generation. What does it mean in Matthew 24:34? And again, does it mean successive generations or the generation then at living? So what we can always do when we study the Bible is when words are being used, right? We have the ability now, even more these days, to do word searches and find out where the word is being used and how is it being used. We can look at the passage and interpret it. So do we ever find generation being used to talk about successive generations and not this generation? So you had several scriptures to look at here. And I've asked you in this question here is using context and harmony. What does this word generation mean in Matthew? We'll just stick with Matthew. Does it mean successive generations, which would be number 1, or does it mean this generation, number 2? The first one I had here is Matthew 1:17. You know, Matthew starts out with a genealogy, and we find this word generation being used. So Matthew 1:17. It says, therefore, all the generations from Adam to David are 14 generations. So is that used from definition number one? Does it mean successive, or does it mean this generation, one or two? Okay. It's using, you know, each, he's numbering them, right? One generation does not successive. There are actually 14. And you say, well, these are specific 14. So it's being used of number two. Talking about the specific, they're not like many generations stuck to them. Now, he is given 14 generations, but each one of them is looked at as distinct. You could go back and look at what those generations are. What about Matthew 11:16? Here, go ahead. Two, right. Here, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. And you look at verse 14 and previous verses. In verse 16, he says, but to what shall I compare this generation? And he's talking about the time when John the Baptist was there. How do I compare this generation? And he's not looking at this generation, the next one, not success. He's talking about this generation, the generation they are currently in. So it's number two. And if you go through these, I don't know what answers you came up with the rest of them. But what you find here as you step through there, it's generally, every one I looked at here, it appeared to be number two. Matthew 12:39. Here you have it used in a different, several places there, 12:39. Talking about, but he answered, he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. And again, you've got to look at the context. Verse 38. Describe the Pharisees coming to him and says, show us a sign. And he's going to respond to that. And he's talking about those people at that time, the Pharisees, telling them they are an evil and adulterous generation. He's not talking about Pharisees way down the road or people that don't believe in Jesus down the road. It's this generation. You're asking for the sign. He says, this generation craves for a sign. So again, clearly you see that it's number two. It's this generation. And you can keep on going. Let's go to Matthew 16, verse 4. Kind of very similar to the previous one. So what did you have for Matthew 16, 4? One or two? Number two. Okay. If you do the next one, Matthew 17:17, I came up with number two. Anyone else get any other than the number two for number E? Let's look at the last one, Matthew 23, verse 36. Matthew 23, verse 36. Now, this is kind of an important one because it is preceding just right before chapter 24. And note what it says in verse 36. It says, truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. And he goes in talking about, you know, the destruction there later on in the first part of chapter 24. All these things shall not come to pass until this generation. So the most, from verse 34 in chapter 24 to the nearest occurrence would be this one. It's still talking about number two. So you see here, when we look at this word generation in the book of Matthew, nowhere do we find it being used in a figurative sense, meaning successive generations, always talking about that present generation. Now, we always need to be careful here when we do exercises like that, that that does not necessarily say that verse 34 cannot mean successive generations. All this exercise shows is there in Matthew, you don't find any occurrence. It shows that it's not likely to happen. It could be that, but we'd have to establish that by the context and by other scriptures to say that it has not happened to other successive generations. So again, hopefully we've seen through this exercise here how we confront their their issue about this generation, that we've got a lot of things that we can use. You see that history shows it to be the case. We find that generation is not used in other places. We find that when this happens, Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies and the Roman army. And from history, that's exactly what happened. When that happened, the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about was just about ready to happen. So all this information here, you know, premillennialists can use chapter 24 to try to support their doctrine. But we find a lot of issues with that from our study this morning. And there are many other things that we'll cover when we get to Wednesday night as we continue looking at Matthew 24 about some other issues that they bring up about Matthew 24. So hopefully this has helped you. And again, we've heard many things when we hear in the news about these wars and rumors of wars. And we should be ready to be able to respond to that. Say, yeah, that's in the Bible. Where? And then you might ask, where did you find that in the Bible? You probably don't know. What's in Matthew 24? And then you go back and you can show them, well, look, all this first part of the judgment is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And here's all the indicators. It fits the context. Jesus is going to say the temple is going to be destroyed, which is basically going to be the end of the Jewish dispensation. They ask these questions, when and what? And Jesus tells them when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, and there's other signs. And we'll get into more about the what later on. And then we find the history. It was actually destroyed by 70 A.D. All right, well, that concludes our study for this morning. Any comments, questions? Yes, Steve?
You pointed out two questions in Matthew 24.
Right.
The premillennial era is that the two questions have to do with two events. Because it says, when will these things be, that is, destruction of Jerusalem, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And then they've got a second question about a second event. But it's not. They are two parts to one question, as you pointed out. But if you compare Mark and Luke, that's very clear. In Mark's account, he says, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? So it's when and sign, like you pointed out. So it's a two-part question about the same event, not two questions about two different events.
Okay. We've sometimes in the class we'll talk about things in the past that maybe you remember. Now, when you look at verse 3, the point that Steve was making, you look at the very end of verse 3, it says, the end of the age. Well, that sounds like the end of the world. The end of the age, that's the end of the world. But again, we have this passenger bus coming up. End of age can mean different things. And many times when the Jews thought end of age, they weren't thinking about the end of the world. They were thinking about the end of the Jewish dispensation. And again, clearly, that ties into what Jesus is saying. Again, if the temple is going to be destroyed, basically that's going to cut off fellowship from the Jews to God. That's basically saying the end of their Jewish dispensation. And that's how they viewed it. And so, you know, sometimes premillennials will say end of age. That's the end of time. And in sight of your coming, Christ coming. And note here, when we talked about in verse 30, the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Again, figurative language. You think, well, that's the second coming. Isn't Jesus going to appear in the sky? We're all going to join him? Yes. But that phraseology, the Son of Man will appear, also means judgment. The Son of Man is going to come in judgment. And we find that that fits the context here in this first part. Okay, our time's up. Thank you for your good participation and consider these things. If you have any issues or questions, please let me know. Class dismissed.